Let us turn to God's word and to the psalm that we read, Psalm 84, and directing your attention for a while this evening to the words that we find in verses 5, 6 and 7. Psalm 84 and verses 5, 6 and 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. And our theme is that spoken of in verse 6, the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca. When we look at this psalm, we are able in some ways to ascertain the time when the psalm would have been written. There is internal evidence enough to give us some very definite indication as to the period when the psalm was composed. It was obviously before the building of Solomon's temple. When David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was minded to make a more permanent construction for the Ark of the Covenant, he was very much aware, of course, that it was simply housed in a tent, a tabernacle. And such was still the case at the time of the writing of this psalm. In the first verse, we read, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." The Ark of God then at that time was still dwelling within curtains, as David says. And it was also composed, we know, after the Ark had been moved from Shiloh to Mount Zion. That's what David had done in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He had sought to remove it from the place where they first set up the tabernacle when they entered into the possession of the promised land. That was at Shiloh. But David wanted to bring it to Mount Zion. And you can read of what happened there in the 6th chapter of the second book of Samuel. And we sang, of course, that paraphrase of the 132nd Psalm, Psalm 132, as reference to the removal of the Ark to Zion. There in verse 3, David says, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And then he cries out in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." That's associated with David bringing the ark up to Mount Zion and establishing the tabernacle there. And here in the psalm we have mention of them going to Zion to worship God. They go from strength to strength, it says in verse 7, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. So the ark is still housed in a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, a tent, curtains, but that has now been removed from Shiloh and established at Mount Zion. But then also at this time we can see that David himself was exiled from Jerusalem. Although he'd established his capital there when he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, remember how he'd had to flee in 2 Samuel 15, following we read of the terrible rebellion of his beloved son Absalom. And David, alas, had had to flee in order to preserve his own life. Look at the language there in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel at verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And so David has to flee away, has to depart. And how he longed to be there. Here in verse 2 he says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Or David wanted to be there. And yet, now he was exiled. This gives us some idea then of the circumstances and the history surrounding the composition of Psalm 84. Now here, in verse 7, David says, "They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." They were to appear at the place where God had established his worship, initially at Shiloh, as we've said, and then subsequently at Zion. They were to appear, that is the males, every year. And they were to go up to that place, not just once, but they were to go there three times in the year, the three great feasts that we read of there in Deuteronomy chapter 16. They were to go up for the feast of Passover, spoken of at the beginning of that chapter. But they were also to go up for the Feast of Weeks, the 7 weeks, or Pentecost, as it's called in the New Testament, and also for the Feast of Tabernacles. And after speaking of those various feasts in that portion that we read in Deuteronomy 16, immediately it says at verse 16, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread," associated with Passover, "in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." So they would make that journey to the place where God was to be worshipped, where the Ark of the Tabernacle was established, where the priests and the Levites were to perform their various tasks and duties. And we have, of course, here in the book of Psalms, that section from 120 to 134, called the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of Ascents. And there's some reference to that here in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. These are their ascents. This is them, as it were, going from every part of the promised land and making that journey up to Shiloh or to Jerusalem for the worship of God. They go from strength to strength. The margin says, they go from company to company. It seems there that there's a reference to the various watering places that had been established over the years that the Israelites dwelt in the promised land. It tells us something then about the manner of their travelling, the way in which they made that journey that they might worship God at the three great Jewish feasts. But it was not enough. It was not enough to be those who were outwardly in that way. We know that the children of Israel were but a typical people, a type of the true spiritual people of God, the spiritual Israel. And there were those who were true spiritual Israelites. And they were the ones who looked beyond the tabernacle and saw what it was typical of. The tabernacle, of course, is a type. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul says in Hebrews 8:2, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That true tabernacle is the very human nature of the Lord Jesus. When he says again in Hebrews, a body as thou prepared me. That is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And those who were the spiritual Israelites, they would look beyond the tabernacle and they would discern something of the glories that belonged unto the one who was the promised Messiah. And what do we read here in verse 5? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. These were those Israelites who had a real heart religion. They had a true spiritual religion. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how that God despises mere formalism. And there was much formalism amongst the Jews. There's much formalism, I suppose, in Christian circles. And we have to look to ourselves. We don't want to be nothing more than formalists, to have a form of godliness and yet know nothing of the power of those things that we speak of. Remember how God speaks through the prophet Isaiah there in chapter 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as his people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Solemn words that God speaks against those who are nothing more than formalists, who draw near with the mouth, who honour God with the lips, but their heart. Or their heart is removed. The blessed man is a man in whose heart are the ways of them. We see the Lord Jesus himself, of course, repeatedly in the course of his earthly ministry, exposing the hypocrisy of those scribes and those Pharisees. So many times, the solemn words that we find the Lord Jesus speaking against those men who were so set against him, so hated and despised him. Look at the language that we find in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 15, and there at verse 1, we're told how it was scribes and Pharisees which came to him, and the Lord speaks to them. Verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. It's not the only occasion. Again, we see the Lord speaking against these men in that 23rd chapter, that chapter that is so full of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Lord himself then speaks against the hypocrite and the formalist, the one whose religion is nothing more than a pretense. The God's true children are the spiritual Israelites. And where are they travelling? Why, they're travelling really to the heavenly Jerusalem. Every one of them, it says in verse 7, appeareth before God. Remember how we read of those of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, how there they are spoken of as such as are pilgrims upon the earth. In that long chapter that speaks of various individuals in the Old Testament scriptures, we're told, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. These are the pilgrims, and the real pilgrims that are being spoken of in the psalm, these spiritual pilgrims. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. In his heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Well, I want us to observe tonight something of the marks of these spiritual pilgrims. And three particular marks I want to try to highlight for you. First of all, to consider the source of their strength. They're on a journey, they're pilgrims. It's an arduous thing to make this journey. From whence do they obtain their strength? Well, it says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And the prayer, of course, the psalm is in the form of a prayer. The words are being addressed unto God. This man receives his strength only from God, whose strength is in thee. These pilgrims, they have no innate ability, no innate strength. Spiritually speaking, they are those who know that they are totally depraved. They can do nothing for themselves. They can do nothing to help themselves, to strengthen themselves. They are poor dependents, and they are dependents upon the grace of God. They cannot even of themselves begin to think right thoughts. What does Paul say? Writing in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. What a confession is the great apostle making, and a man really, clearly a remarkable mind, and yet he acknowledges by the grace of God that he was not sufficient of himself to think anything with regard to the things of God, to have a right concept of God, a true understanding of the nature of God. He could not of himself begin to form a right conception of the Almighty. Not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. And what was true of the apostle in the New Testament is true of the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah says there in Isaiah 26:12, thou also hast wrought all our works in us, O Lord our God. Other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. If we would make mention of the name of the Almighty, if we would be those who are true confessors of God and real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by himself only. Thou also hast wrought, says Isaiah, all our works in us. And yet, what are we when we consider our condition by nature as fallen men and women? Are we not those who are proud and self-sufficient creatures? Or that accursed sin of pride? And we see it, and we've said this so many times, it's there at the very beginning. We only have to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 and the way in which the serpent as the instrument of Satan comes to the woman. And what does he say? Ye shall be as gods. For God had said to Adam concerning that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan comes by his instrument and tempts the woman and contradicts the word of God. Ye shall not surely die, he says. Rather, ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And it's in us. It's in us, that pride, his pride, accursed pride, that spirit by God abhorred. Do what we will, it haunts us still and keeps us from the Lord. Our pride keeps us from God. Heart says against it influence pray. It mingles with the prayer. Against it preach. It prompts the speech. Be silent. Still it's there. Or even with regards to spiritual things, we can congratulate ourselves on our fine prayers. And how proud we are that accursed sin, or that sin that, like unbelief, is forever besetting us. We see it, of course, in the world all around us, how men deny God. Men want to be as gods, put themselves in the place of God. They'll invent all sorts of weird theories in order to discount the idea of any accountability to their Creator. They come up with ridiculous schemes when one thinks about it. That all things can be made out of nothing, with no creator. That gases can become solids, and so on and so forth. The whole theory, of course, of evolution is the denial of God. The folly of men, proud, arrogant, self-sufficient creatures. But what does God do? This blessed man. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. How does God deal with him? Well, the psalmist says, Psalm 107 and verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. God has to bring us down, and bring down our heart. It's an inward work. And he brings us down with labour. When he awakens us in our souls and makes us to see something of what we are, and we imagine that we can surely do something to make our amends, to make ourselves right with God, but there's nothing. We're just brought down and down and down, and there's none to help. We cannot in any way lift ourselves up. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 102:23. He weakened my strength in the way. Or doesn't God do that to us time and again? He makes us to feel our frailty, causes us to understand that we are but mortal men and women. We're all weakness. It is God alone who must be our strength. This is God's way with us. I'm so taken by those words of Moses, the man of God, what he says there in his prayer in Psalm 90, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. Oh, only God can say it. Only God can restore us. Only God himself can lift us up. But it's not enough, is it, to feel our weakness? It's good to feel our weakness. It's good to know that we are but helpless creatures, and left to ourselves, our situation is hopeless. But there must be something more than that. We must also see one who is mighty to save. One who is able to save us. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Remember the language that we find a little further on in Psalm 89 and verse 19. his great psalm on the covenant. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Here is David. That is David's greatest son, the beloved of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the anointed one. And God says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. It is the Lord Jesus who is that one who is able to save. And able to save to the uttermost. How we have to come and plead with God in the words that we have here in our psalm at verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Or we have to direct our God to him who is our only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is our strength. There is our strength. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. That blessed man, this spiritual pilgrim, his strength is only to be found in his God. Again, in another psalm, Psalm 73, God, says the psalmist, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart. And look at what we're told here in the 7th verse of our text. They go from strength to strength. It's true at every stage of experience. It's not something that we learn all at once at the beginning of our Christian profession. It's something that we have to keep on learning. God has to keep teaching us and showing us. And so it is that we go from strength to strength. We're unable to continue in the ways of God. Paul certainly knew much of this. And he speaks of it, of course, that familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks of how he speaks in the third person, we know, but he's really speaking of himself. How that he was so favoured, caught up to the third heaven and so forth, and saw those things that were unspeakable. But then there was the thorn in the flesh. It was that he had to have to humble him, because he'd been so highly favoured of God. And he pleads with God, beseeches God again and again that he would remove this thorn, whatever it was, from him. But what does God say? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And we have to prove it. Just as the apostle is a pattern believer, a pattern to them who should believe hereafter. Like him, we have to prove that. God's strength is perfected in all the midst of our weakness. And it's true, I say, at every stage, all our experience, all our life long, we're to be going from strength to strength if we're going to be those who would appear in Zion and appear before God. The first mark then of these spiritual pilgrims, the source of their strength and all their strength, all their ability, all their help, all their salvation is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And increasingly they prove that. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now the second mark of these spiritual pilgrims is that they know something of sorrow. They know something of sorrow. Verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca. They pass through this valley. Now it does appear, we're told by the commentators, to have been some sort of perilous pass that so many had to pass through as they made their way to Jerusalem for those great feasts of the Lord. It was a difficult and it was a very dangerous spot that they came to. And they must pass through it. And to many of them it must have been a place of sufferings. Because the very word that's used, the valley of Baca, literally means the valley of weeping. Passing through the valley of weeping. Or they were brought to weep. And isn't it true with regards to that spiritual pilgrimage that all believers are on? You know how Bunyan paints it so wonderfully in The Pilgrim's Progress. That journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And all that befalls Christian as he's making that journey. Now he has to learn the truth in his experiences. And often those experiences were bitter experiences. Experiences that cause the child of God to weep much, to mourn over his sins. How we increasingly have to learn that truth. We have to learn the truth about this world. We have to learn the truth about Satan, that great adversary. We have to learn the truth about ourselves. There are many things that we have to learn that we discover we were so ignorant of. This world, why it lies in the wicked one, all that is in the world, says John, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love not the world. And yet, let us be honest, there's so much love of the world in our fallen hearts, is there not? Our fallen natures. We love the world. And we want the comforts of the world. And we want to be popular in this world. We don't want to be despised and rejected. Or how we have to learn hard lessons in a fallen world that lies in the wicked one. And that awful adversary, Satan, how clever, how subtle he is. He is that one who is the tempter. And he lays his snares. Oh, we see him there, even in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, when Eve is tempted. It's the devil in these things. And we're tempted, oftentimes tempted. The Lord Jesus could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. We can't say that. There is much in us that the tempter can take advantage of. Because we have a fallen nature and he does take advantage and we fall. And then what does he do? He's no friend, he turns accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren that accuses them day and night, it says. Day and night before God, he accuses us. He wants to shut our mouths. How can we come and make our confessions? How can we really acknowledge our sins when we've had to make the same confession so many times before? How can we be genuine in our confession, in our repentance? This is how he deals with us. He confuses us. And he shuts our mouths. He doesn't want us to come. These are the experiences that these pilgrims have to pass through. And then, of course, there's self. We have to learn more and more about ourselves, what we are by nature, the sin of our fallen nature. And how we see Paul unfolding these things so remarkably in his epistle, that great seventh chapter of the epistle to the Romans. How we have to say, thank God, that ever that man of God was moved to write such words as we find in Romans 7. When we feel the conflict with our own fallen nature, the good that I would, he says, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And he feels it. Oh, wretched man. But then, you see, he sees where all his hope is. He thanks God. He thanks God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. These who are on this spiritual pilgrimage, then, they know something of sorrow. They know something of weeping. They are those of a mourning spirit. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that's, of course, one of the songs of degree, Psalm 126. It was what they would sing as they were making this journey. Going from strength to strength, from watering place to watering place, making their way towards Zion, they'd sing. They'd sing of that. They would be able in the midst of all their sorrows and all their weeping to rejoice, sowing in tears, or but reaping in joy. The mark, the second mark then of these spiritual pilgrims is that they know something of sorrow. And then finally, the success of these pilgrims. They pass through the valley of Baker, it says, but they make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They make it a well. They make it a well. It's not really them, it's God. And it's God as he works for them, and it's God as he works within them. Again, the language of the prophet Isaiah 41 and verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. All these exceeding great and precious promises. They go through the valley of Baker, but it's made a well. God comes and God refreshes them, even when they come to these perilous places and pass through these bitter experiences. Again, there in Isaiah's prophecy, we read, therefore, with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. What a precious word is that. It's not just the well of salvation. It's the plural. There are wells. Wells of salvation, just as there are exceeding great and precious promises. You see how God deals with us. And David, remember David, how he longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. Who is the well of Bethlehem? Why, he that was born at Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the names given to the Lord Jesus. He's the well of Bethlehem. And we have to live to prove him, you see, in the valley of Baker. It's in the midst of all those troubles that come from the world and from Satan and from self that we find a well. Or the Lord Jesus, he comes and he refreshes us. And then it says, the rain also filleth the pools. What is the rain? Well, remember how in Deuteronomy 32, Moses speaks of his doctrine. My doctrine, he says, shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herbs, and as the showers upon the grass. All that doctrine. The rain descending, but that's the doctrine as he comes by the Holy Spirit, as he sings a drop, as it were, into our hearts, as God shows us these precious truths, these great doctrines of the gospel. And so these pilgrims are encouraged and strengthened as they make their journey. They have many bitter experiences, but there's something to sweeten everything. The hymn writer says that though our cup be filled with gall, filled with bitterness, there's something secret sweetens all. And it is that doctrine that drops as the rain. It's those wells of salvation. Oh, it's God himself, you see. What does he give to his children? He gives them wells. He gives them rains. He gives them pools. And so ultimately, they are brought to their destination, every one of them, it says in verse 7. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God, none are lost. All who have entered in by that straight gate and walk in that narrow way, not one of them is lost. poor Christian was oft drawn out of the narrow way, finds himself in bypass meadow and so forth, but ultimately the destination is reached. And so too with these spiritual pilgrims spoken of in the psalm. There in the 73rd psalm, verse 25, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the believer's blessed anticipation. God is to be his eternal portion. Oh, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O God, bless to us his word. Amen. Let us conclude our worship today as we sing the hymn 960, and the tune is Walton 430. Hymn 960, "By faith in Christ I walk with God. With heaven my journey's end in view, supported by his staff and rod, my road is safe and pleasant too. I travel through a desert wide, where many round me blindly stray, but he vouchsafes to be my guide and will not let me miss my way." 960.